We gather here for prayer every week, Sunday, at about 8:15 a.m. right out there in the lobby. And whoever's here, before we start setting up too many things, well, the coffee's got to get put on. But after the coffee gets put on, right, we pray. And we ask God to do what only God can do. We ask God to do the work of the gospel here in the church and open hearts and open ears, right? How weird would it be if I prayed during that time, Lord, make me look great today? You'd probably like take a step back. Like if you were standing next to me, you'd probably be like, that dude is about to get struck by a lightning bolt and I do not want to be anywhere near it, right? There would be probably an elder or two standing next to me who would certainly probably smack me upside the head with good reason. We don't pray like that. We don't pray like, Lord, make me look great. We don't pray like, Lord, glorify me. I mean, that is just the twisted most interpretation of what we are called to do. It's a prayer, like a self-glorifying prayer that probably no one in their right minds would even pray. Yet, Jesus prays that way. And we're going to see why today in the book of John. So if you're not there, turn over to John chapter 17. If you're visiting with us and you have hung through the holidays or you are coming for your first time, welcome. There are many, many first-timers here today, so welcome. I want to say thank you for coming. I know it's not easy to walk into a church, and I appreciate that, especially when it's negative 47 degrees outside. We go through books of the Bible, and we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're going through John. It's what we normally had been doing. So we took a break to go through some Advent series, Christmas and Genesis. And now we're back in John, and you have come where we're picking up in John chapter 17. And we do that for a very specific reason, because this is God's word. And we are Christians, so we submit to God's word. I don't come to this word, and I don't say, here's five ideas that I have, and then I'm going to find 16 passages and take them out of context to support my five ideas that I had, right? Okay. I come to God's word prayerfully, interpreting through the Holy Spirit, through all the other tools that they give us, through what seminary beat into my brain, right? And then we seek to understand the meaning of the text and then do the hard work of submitting to that. Because if God's word is authoritative, it has authority over our lives, and so we submit to it. Jumping back into John, when we last left our heroes, Jesus was giving final instructions, encouragement. He was giving them a reality check. The cross is coming for Jesus. And he says, guess what, guys? Hard times are coming for you as well. You're going to be kicked out of church. People are going to hate you. As a matter of fact, they're going to kill you, and they're going to think they're doing something good for God. But I'm telling you all this so that you would have peace. Jesus will go through suffering on a scale that we cannot even fathom, but it is necessary for the victory that will come over our sins. And because Jesus was victorious in his suffering, we can be courageous in our suffering. And Jesus switches gears this week in chapter 17. His high priestly prayer, as some of you might see there in your Bible in a heading, a priest is an intermediary. Some of my non-Christian friends love to call me a priest, and they get great fun out of mocking me of the priest. A priest is an intermediary, but priest in the New Testament sense of the word is not a biblical concept, right? Because a priest is the go-between between men, sinful humans, and God, right? And the New Testament tells us that we have a perfect high priest. We have a perfect mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ, right? You don't need to go through me to get to God, right? We have direct access to God because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and rising from the dead, okay? And so when we talk about priests, it's Jesus praying this high priestly prayer. It's the perfect intercessor, intermediary. And Jesus gives us a window into prayer this week. So I'm going to pick us up. Maybe I'll pick us up at 16:29 just to give us a little bit of a head start. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. If we just pause for a minute there. Jesus usually goes off by himself to pray before dawn. Good practice, by the way, to imitate what Jesus has done. This time we don't see this. This time we see Jesus, who is giving instructions to his disciples, and then right away just segues right into prayer. He starts praying right there with his disciples gathered all around him. And this is a big prayer. We're going to take it in three chunks in 3 weeks. And this week, Jesus specifically prays for himself. But that culture of being ready to pray at a moment's notice. Church, we should be doing this. I love it when I see just people praying on Sunday mornings. Absolutely love that. Continue to pray with each other at a moment's notice, just like Jesus does. Gives them this big instructions, and then goes right to prayer. Right to prayer. And I keep trying to bring us to the mental state of the disciples. They were discouraged. They were tempted to despair. They were frightened. They were confused. And what does Jesus do? Pray. Goes right to prayer. He knows that. He knows he just unloaded on them all of this stuff that's going to happen. And he prays for them. Right then and right there. He lifts his eyes to heaven, our text says. It's a little bit different than our cultural posture, right? And we fold our hands and we bow our heads and we close our eyes, right? Jesus looks up to heaven, lifts his eyes to heaven, and asks his heavenly Father to glorify me. He says, glorify me so that I can glorify you. That sounds kind of shocking even to us. We think about that. I mean, again, who prays like that? Imagine in care group and somebody busts out, Lord, glorify me. Be like, what? What is going on with that guy? Right? We don't pray like that. Yet, how do we live our lives? When outsiders look in, whose glory do they see us living for? The sad reality is that we're all guilty of praying, God, glorify yourself or glorify yourself through me, but then living a life that says, I'm to be glorified. We say that with our actions, with our desires, with our appetites, with the way that we treat our wives, with the way that we treat our kids, the way that we do our jobs. We say it's all about me. And that's what being an American is, right? That's what they tell you right from the beginning. It's all about you. You have to be number one. You have to do what you have to do. But that is not the Christian way. But before going and chalking up Jesus to be an egomaniac, what is about to happen? The cross. The cross is about to happen. It's time. Jesus says, it's time. The hour has come. Jesus is asking God the Father to enable him to go through the events of his death and his resurrection for the Father's glory. And that has been the plan all along. We see that in the text. Jesus says, the hour has come. He said that before. The hour has come. Church, I say it all the time. The cross is not a reaction. The cross was a plan. From before the beginning of time, it was set. And Jesus says, it is time. The hour has come. Jesus is not after his own glory. We saw this back in chapter 8, verse 54. Which Jesus says point blank, my glory is nothing. It's the Father's glory. That's what he's after. It's about the Father working in him for the Father's glory, and the hour has come. And that's God's plan. And so we could say that God's plan is for his glory. God's plan is for his glory. And church, this is still the plan. Even in us, even in any situation we are in. Did you hear what I said? Any situation we are in, it is always God's plan to work for God's glory. Yet why do we, in the midst of our trials and tribulations and suffering, say, man, once this is over, I can really get back to glorifying God. Once I see my way through this depression or this marital strife or this job stress or this kid who's driving me absolutely crazy, then I will be able to glorify God. And God's saying, no. I allowed that stuff to come into your life so that I can be glorified in the midst of the mess. And so he does, because God's plan is for his glory. We need to cooperate with that. And so look again at the text. Jesus is asking God to be glorified by glorifying him. And again, how? In the cross. It's time for the cross. And like, isn't there any other way for you to be glorified, God, than through pain and suffering? Like, how about you be glorified when everything's just ducky? When I have money in the bank, when me and the missus are getting along, and the kids are all prospering, and our job is awesome. Can't you be glorified in that? Well, yeah, he could be glorified in that too, but how much more awesome is it to be glorified when none of those things are happening? Because God's plan is always for his glory. And the example for that is Jesus. He says, glorify me because I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross so that others may live. Think also that Jesus did not need to be taught anything through the trials and suffering of his time here on earth on the cross. Jesus doesn't need to grow, right? This isn't some sanctification effort for Jesus, right? He's already perfect. He's already God. He's going through this for God's glory alone and for our redemption. Ours, on the other hand, is redemptive and sanctifying, right? When we go through those trials and all that other stuff happens, then we're growing. We have to grow in the midst of those. Question is, are we okay with it? Because the number one non-negotiable goal of any Christian is to glorify God. That's your mission, church. In all of our decisions, in all of our relationships, all of our downtime, our marriages, our parenting, our jobs, in what we look at online or when we binge on Netflix, in our suffering and our trials, the goal never changes. It's always glorify God. Always. And God will enable us to do that in whatever circumstance we are in. We should be like Jesus in this sense, asking in prayer for God to enable us to glorify him no matter what is going on. He is faithful. He has a plan, and he will complete it. And folks, this is faith, right? This, we have to hold fast to the character of God in the midst of this when we don't know what he's doing, right? He is still there. He's still working his plan for his glory, no matter how dark it gets. And the disciples know it's about to get very dark. And for Jesus, he knows exactly what that darkness entails. And that's why he knows he needs to pray. He's praying for the Father to glorify himself in his plan. And that plan includes a few other aspects. Look at verse 2. I'm picking it up again midstream. For the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you had given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. These verses highlight a relationship, a giving of authority for a purpose and the goal of the whole thing. Authority has to be given to someone. Someone just can't claim authority. You have to be given authority by someone. And Jesus has been given authority by the Heavenly Father for a very specific purpose. God the Father has given God the Son, right? We see the inner workings of the Trinity that we continue to see. Right? We're up to our waist in John here. Authority has been a familiar term. Jesus has said this time and time again. Jesus said that he's been speaking not on his own authority, right? He's speaking on the authority of the Father, the one who sent him, God the Father. One of Jesus' favorite sayings in John. And Jesus tells us more specifically that he doesn't have just any authority, but he has complete and total authority over all flesh, or over all humanity. Jesus has complete and total authority over every person alive and living. It's quite a statement. Complete and total authority. And the specific purpose of that authority we saw in our text is so that all whom are God's will be given eternal life. Think back to John chapter 6, right? I will lose none of whom the Father has given me, right? That's Jesus' job. Right? The Father, so we put it together. The Father gives the Son authority, and with that authority, the Son gives life on behalf of the Father so that it brings him glory. It's authority, gives him life, goes back to God's glory. They are linked, and it's God's glorious plan for the giving of authority to Jesus for life. And we see in verse 3 that life is defined. This is life. Don't you love it when the Bible's clear? This is life. There's a lot of stuff that's not clear, right? We're going to rock some Old Testament in ABF. There's going to be some stuff that's not going to be clear, right? But this is life, he says in verse 3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Like, you can't have one without the other. You have to know God and Jesus Christ. You can't claim to know God without knowing Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ, then you know God. Our text tells us, and the link is life. And the Bible's crystal clear. And so we say another thing about God's plan, that God's plan is to give us life in Jesus. God's plan is to give us life in Jesus. Isn't it funny how the world has their definition of life? Right? And we get sucked into that. Success, happiness, prosperity. Nah. Bible says this is life. You know, the world says, no, this is living. No, Bible says this is life. You know the one true God, and Jesus says you know the one true God by knowing me, who was sent by the Father. This has also been the plan of God throughout eternity. Way back, Old Testament book, Jeremiah 31. Look at this. This is a prophecy of the new covenant that will come. Look at 31, 34. Behold, the days are coming. This is the prophet Jeremiah. Hundreds of years before Jesus, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write their law, or write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Watch this. For they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How? Through Jesus Christ. Through the Messiah. Jesus fulfills this prophecy in Jeremiah. Jesus says, I'm the way that you are going to know God. Back when Jeremiah said that you will know me, everyone will know me. Yes, we know God. We know God is true. We know who God is by knowing Jesus Christ. And the book, or our text rather, just told us that. We all know God and will know him by knowing who God has sent, Jesus Christ. That knowledge then results in life. It results in eternal life. And this knowledge is not just intellectual agreement here. The word gnosko in the Greek, it's a personal sense of understanding. It's not just, oh, okay, that's good. God equals Jesus Christ. Thank you. Good. Check the box. No, it's a personal grasping of that fact. It's an understanding. And here, watch this. This is where faith comes in then. Because if you personally grasp something, you believe it. You understand it. And what's John, the purpose of John? So that you might believe. It's not just intellectual facts. Jesus says, when you know me, you're going to understand and you're going to believe in me personally. You're going to personally understand the gospel, who I am, what I did, and why it matters. And God's plan is to give us life by then believing the gospel. The gospel is the good news, the facts of who Jesus is. We personally know these facts, and we personally believe these facts, and we walk and live in them. And why do we need life? Because, like it or not, we're all spiritually dead. We come into this world spiritually dead. We need life. We are deep into winter now. Like, we got our varsity patches for what's going on right now in winter. This is crazy talk. You don't want to be outside for longer than 16 seconds before the snot in your nose freezes and everything else. It's just ugly. It's terrible. And church, our souls are naturally as cold and dead as this winter. When we come into this world, our souls are naturally as cold and as dead as this winter. We need life. And we stop and ask ourselves this morning, do I know this life that Jesus is speaking of? Do I personally believe it? And if I believe it, Christians, am I living like I believe it? Am I living like I'm glorifying the one who gave me life? Or am I living like me? Glorify me. Ask yourselves those questions. Do I know this life? And if I claim to know this life, am I living like it? And how do we define that life? It's the same way that Jesus does. Are we living just for this life, milking every ounce of pleasure or material possessions or whatever from it? Or do I seek eternal, abundant life in Jesus Christ? Because once we're made alive, we walk in that life. And we fulfill what God has called us to do. Jesus models this again. Look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me, here he goes again, in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And we note that this whole section that we have this morning is framed by these two imperative commands, right? Glorify me in verse 1. He says, glorify me again in verse 4. This kind of frames the whole section. Again, it was shocking the first time, and it's even more shocking now. He says it again, glorify me. Nobody prays like that except Jesus. And why? Because Jesus, church, is the only one who perfectly obeyed God. We can't pray like that because we're not Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one that perfectly glorified God because, as Hebrews tells us, he is the exact imprint of God. So therefore, you want to look at God, you look at Jesus. And so Jesus says, we're a mirror image, so glorify me. And by glorifying me, you're going to glorify yourself. Because there is no way for me not to please you because I am perfect, because I am Jesus. And so Jesus, again, is not an egomaniac saying glorifying me. He's really saying glorify you because we're the same person. Because I am your representation of God here on earth. I am God in flesh, as we remember way back in John chapter 1. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. And how did he say he did that? By doing the work you sent me to do. Not only did he do it, he accomplished it, right? Our word here means much more than just checking the box. It means perfectly completed. It means finished. It means nothing else left to do, totally and completely did everything there is to do, finished it perfectly. Indeed, he did. He lived a sinless life with compassion and truth and proclaimed, repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. He healed many. Had compassion, and now it's time for the final act that God has to enable him to do, his death and his resurrection on the cross. His death on the cross and his resurrection. He's asking the Father to enable that work. Glorify you by glorifying me. It's time for the final acts of the plan to come to fruition here. But there's this little nuance that he throws in the last part of verse 5, right? Look at that. He's also asking him to glorify him in a specific way, to restore him to the heavenly glory that what? He had before the world began. Before the world existed, glorify me with that glory. And you're going, what? How? He's a man. How was he there when before the world existed? Because he's God. He was with God. Jesus is actually the agent of the creator of the world. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is not merely a man. He's God in flesh. And he says, now that I have completed the mission of being here on earth and doing the things that you have called me to do, it is time for me now to be reinstated into that position in heaven with you where I will have that kind of glory again. And church, we have to be real careful with this because Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity when he came to earth. Okay? He still was completely God. It just manifested itself in a different way. Jesus is saying, now it is done. It will be done by your grace and power. You will raise me from the dead. I will be back with you in heaven. glorify me in that same way that I had before the world began, because I'm God. Keep this one in your back pocket for when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Right? When they try and tell you that Jesus was just a man. Because if Jesus is just a man, I'm in a lot of trouble. Because there's no man that's going to forgive my sin. And so we can say, no. He's not a man. He's God. He has to be God or this whole thing falls apart. Only God can pay for the sin against God. And only man can represent us. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Look at the beauty that we see of what our God is in this passage. It is a deity claim as strong as any other. Jesus is saying, I am God. This is how Jesus can ask to be glorified and not be completely crazy. Right? Because he is God. He's asking the Father to glorify him. You'll be glorifying the three-in-one God by glorifying the work that I'm going to do for your glory perfectly. And Jesus has to be both fully God and fully man for this plan to work. His humanity represents us and his deity forgives us. So let's put this together. He went to the cross. We know that he went to the cross. We know that he was gloriously resurrected. We know that God's glorious plan did come to fruition. We know those things. We're on this side of history. We know that. In this passage, we see a model of how prayerful dependence on God works with Jesus praying for himself, praying to be enabled to glorify God. We see Jesus modeling what it means to prayerfully depend on God to do the work that he has to do. We see how God the Father was glorified in the Son when Jesus did the work that the Father planned him to do. And some of you smell what I'm cooking and you don't like it. We glorify God doing the work that he has planned for us to do. We see a model of what dependence on God looks like when we have work that we're called to do. We need to realize that in a very real sense, the work was completed on the cross and Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but Jesus hasn't come back yet, so his work is ongoing, right? The church is here. God's plan A for the spread of the gospel and the redemption of souls and the making and maturing of disciples. That's us, guys. God's plan is still centered on Jesus, but it doesn't stop with Jesus, right? That's why we're here. And so, like Jesus, we put this together today, and we can say that we ask God to work his plan through us for his glory. We ask God to work his plan, because he has a plan. We ask God to work his plan through us for his glory, not our glory. Those things have some radically different definitions, right? That we have a great idea of what our lives should look like, but then God says, no, I know much more than you do. And I'm perfect in my knowledge and I know exactly what I'm going to bring you through. And that's the plan that you're going to work. Wherever you guys are today, are in, whatever's happening, that's the plan you're supposed to be in. And I know some of you are in really, really hard situations. But God is with you. And God is sovereign over that. And God is wanting you, like Jesus, to ask God to work his plan through you for his glory. It includes the ongoing work of redemption through the work of the church through me and you. It includes you and me and the ways we are called to kill sin in our lives. That's the work of God. You know, it's good. We get these grandiose ideas of, I'm going to fly to Ethiopia and I'm going to do everything. I'm going to feed. Yes. Okay, great. If God puts that in your heart, do it. But start by killing sin in your own life through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God. Start by loving your wife the way that God told you to love your wife. Start by being a parent that God told you to be. Start by doing your job to the glory of God. All of those things are included in the work of God. We have these grandiose ideas of doing big things for God, and yes and amen, and maybe we'll do those things. The greatest work comes within our hearts first to submit to who he is in every aspect of our lives. And that's for his glory. And that's part of his plan. It's part of his plan is to remodel, to revamp, to make us into his image, to make us more mature, to grow us and strengthen us. And yes, that stuff comes through trials. But look at whose glory it goes to. the ways we are called to glorify him in our relationships, our marriages, our parenting, and in the church. And it sounds intimidating, right? And you're like, oh boy. Well, if you're going to go there, then yes. But we realize that we are not alone in it, that God is with us and God enables us. And Jesus is praying, asking God to work his plan for his glory. And so we ask God to do the same thing in us. And the Bible's all over this. But I put one passage in your bulletins in Ephesians 2. Everybody loves Ephesians 2. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh, salvation. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one may boast. Watch this, church. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Which God had what? Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa. You're telling me that what I'm going through now is part of God's plan for his glory, that I would do his work? Yes. But it can't be. I'm in the middle of... I know. But I'm up against... I know. God's bigger than all of that. And he says, there's no point in your life where I am saying to you, just get yourself together and then we'll work for my glory. God's in the midst of it. And church, that's why Jesus prays, because we should realize that if Jesus prayed, we need to pray. We need to be enabled to do the work that God has called us to do. Because the second we think we got it, we don't. He needs to enable us to do this work. And so where's this work for you? Where is God calling you to work, to be ready to work? And where do you need to prayerfully ask him to work his plan through you for his glory? Again, maybe it's that relationship. Maybe it's the one that you think you will never have the courage to bring up the gospel. Maybe you need to pray that God would give you the courage to work his plan for your glory. Maybe it's that job where you think, there's no way I can possibly glorify God in this. This job stinks. I can't do it one more day. Maybe you need to pray that God would glorify himself by working his plan through you at your job. Maybe it's that sin that you are sick to death of. That maybe just between you and God, when the clock struck midnight on January 1st, right? You said, this is the year. This is the year, God. This is the year I stop being addicted. This is the year I stop looking at porn. This is the year I stop overeating. This is the year I stop worrying about what everybody thinks. You need God's help to do that. Right? Ask God today to work his plan through you for his glory. And we do the same thing that Jesus did. And church, that requires a whole lot of prayer. Amen? Let's pray together that we can do that. Let's pray for the opportunities to see where God is working, both in our hearts and also in our relationships. Let's pray. Here's one. Let's pray that we submit to it. There's plenty of times where we feel it in here, right? And we know that God is calling us to work on something. We know that God is calling us to put a sin away. We know that God is calling us to be the hands and feet of Jesus, but we shut it down. Let's pray we don't do that. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your flat out patience with us, God. That we know that in so many ways that we fail you, that we just fail to even recognize that you need to be glorified in our lives and not us. Lord, yet your perfect patience bears with us in your perfect grace. And you are pleased with us and you love us and you lavish more faith and more grace and more perseverance on us to do those very things which our sinful hearts say no. Would we put them to death by the power of your cross, by the power of the gospel, by the resurrection, Lord? May we know that life. May we recognize that you are working for your glory. And may we just depend on you. Lord, make us a praying church. Make our personal lives saturated in prayer as we seek to do these things. Whatever you have called us to, whatever you're calling us through for your glory. Would you enable this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.